It's chapter 5, verse 16. Father, we thank you for this part of this letter. We thank you, Lord, for the Bibles that we get to hold in our laps, in our hands. And Lord, we pray that as we have literally opened the pages of your word, that you would open our hearts. And as we prayed, Lord, in that song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on us. Come, Holy Spirit. Fall afresh on each of us. Lord, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to adorn your bride as we look for your return. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul is closing this amazing letter by addressing not the leadership in Thessalonica, but the community of believers at large. And in these verses, the Holy Spirit is giving to us a very clear picture of what a living, breathing community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should look like. As we pick up in verse 16, we have in the first three verses of this morning's study, 16 through 18, what one commentator called the standing orders of the Christian church. The standing orders of the Christian church. And what we find here is a series of short exhortations that show how the individuals within a community of believers should be living. And then we need to understand, and we're going to revisit this again, we are, as Christians, we're way more than the sum of the parts. Because we are those loaves and fishes that are put in the hands of Jesus. He blesses, he breaks, and there's way more that comes out than what he ever had put in his hands. But having said that, really and truly, we can never imagine this thing we call Metro being more than what we are as individuals. We have an individual relationship with Jesus that we bring to this collection of believers. And so these are important to us individually and corporately. Verse 16, standing order number one, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, he's just reminded them that Jesus has saved us from the wrath that is to come. He's reminded them that Jesus is going to come and to catch us away so that we might forever be with the Lord. He's reminded them that we'll be reunited with our loved ones who in Christ have died and have preceded us into the presence of the Lord. He's reminded them of all that is the glorious hope of every Christian. But have you discovered in your life, I have in mind, that in light of the glorious hope, all of those amazing things that belong to us, how all of that can go out the window when the line at In-N-Out is long and slow? All of that glorious stuff, it just seems to vaporize. There's a part of each of us that is prone to that. Because you see, if we really truly believed half the things that we say we believe, what have we got to complain about? Now, this is extra challenging to me. Though this is not addressed to the leaders in Thessalonica, for me as a leader, I step back and I think, well, it's my life's work to study and teach the truths that are so glorious. So of anybody, I have the lamest excuse if I'm not rejoicing, because it's my work to learn of all the glorious things for which we as Christians ought to be rejoicing. So pray extra for your pastor and for those in leadership for sure. Now, let's not miss the immediate context. Rejoice always follows verse 15, where Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. You might have slanderous reports about you being spread around town. You might have someone accusing you of things you would never dream of doing. You might be cut to the heart by the disloyalty or the ingratitude of those who you thought sure were your friends. But Paul says, rejoice always. When you suffer evil, don't repay that evil with evil. Rejoice always. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. And by the way, if you haven't got any Charles Spurgeon around your house, you want to buy some Charles Spurgeon and have him in your house, not just for looks, but to read. Although I have to say, the Metropolitan Tabernacle series is like one of the most beautifully bound, covered sets of books. You just want it on your shelf to go, that's nice. But you want to read Spurgeon, for sure. Here's what he said. There is no limit to the exhortation. It is ever in season, through fire and through water, through life and through death, rejoice evermore. See, there's no like seasonal margin here. It's like, no, just rejoice always. Now, does that mean that we can be phony as Christians in the midst of hardship, that we just come in and we just, you know, we put on our Christian smile and we throw out our Christian vocabulary? Not at all. David, in fact, we just sang from those very words of this particular psalm this morning. David was filled with the Holy Spirit when he wrote, why are you cast down, O my soul? Isn't that radical? It would appear that you can be filled with the Spirit and depressed. The Bible doesn't ask that we never look at a time and say, it's a hard time. There are hard times. There are hard times. We're not going to go through life and not shed tears. We do. But it does say that when those things are happening, when life is hard and we're heartbroken, that we should be rejoicing. You see, there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is dependent upon happenings. Joy is rooted in Jesus. So you could have joy, and then the expression of that joy, rejoice, even in the darkest moment of your life. Because Paul doesn't say stop rejoicing when it's going bad. He says rejoice always. Then he says, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Here's another Spurgeon quote. This was just awesome. Spurgeon was preaching from this passage that we're looking at, and he opened his sermon by setting the context. He says, the position of our text is very suggestive. Observe what it follows. It comes immediately after the precept, rejoice evermore, as if that command had somewhat staggered the reader and made him ask, how can I always rejoice? And therefore, the apostle appended as answer, always pray. The more praying, the more rejoicing. Prayer gives a channel to the pent-up sorrows of the soul. They flow away, and in their stead, streams of sacred delight pour into the heart. At the same time, the more rejoicing, the more praying. And then listen to how he closes. Holy joy and prayer act and react upon each other. That is an all-time keeper. Prayer and rejoicing act and react upon one another. Man, when I saw that word picture, like prayer, we cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. So prayer, he says, is like a channel from which all of our sorrow flows out. It provides an outlet for that pent-up stuff. And as we're praying and we're casting our cares, pouring our hearts out to the Lord, the sorrows channeled out to the Lord in prayer, well, he fills behind it with rejoicing. Holy joy and prayer act and react upon one another. Now, this praying without ceasing, it does not mean that it's ceaseless, it's a ceaseless, incessant loop of prayer, that you're always praying. I mean, you can't have your eyes closed and hands folded while you're driving on the 65. And, you know, when the officer pulls you over, you say, sorry, I was just praying without ceasing, officer. No, that's not what it's talking about. It means that prayer should be recurrent. It should be recurrent. We have a funny take on our prayer life and on our devotional life. I have such a great friend that our family has back in Philadelphia, Pastor Joe Foch. And in just that typical blue-collar street guy, Philadelphia street guy way of saying things, he said, there can be no devotions without devotion. No devotions without devotion. You see, devotions is not something that happens for 15 or 20 minutes every morning. Imagine, husbands, if you related to your wife on those terms. Okay, honey, here's the deal. 6 a.m., 15, 20 minutes, let's hang. And your wife finally shows up like at 6:30 and it's like, sorry, hon, it's 6:30. Devotions are over. See you tomorrow. Try to be here on time. But, honey, I just wanted to, nope, sorry. We have devotions, 6:30, 15, 20 minutes. That's when we talk. Well, that's not devotion. That's habit. That's just a routine. Now, we should have routine in devotion. I think it's good to have a time, a regular time, as best as you can manage it. But there needs to be devotions, prayer, reading should flow out of your devotion for the Lord. Otherwise, it's just a religious ritual. To say pray without ceasing means that you can pray at any time or any place because you're devoted to the Lord. You're in love with Jesus. At any time or any moment, Lord, what do you want me to do here? At any time, Lord, what do I say? This person is asking me a question as if they really think I've got the answer. Lord, help. I remember as a brand new Christian driving to substitute teach a high school class at the high school from which I'd graduated. I knew what kids did at that high school to substitute teachers because I used to be a kid doing it to substitute teachers there. It was an all-boys Catholic school, and it was craziness. And I remember stopped at a red light at the corner of Harbor Boulevard and La Palma Avenue in Anaheim. And on my right-hand side is La Palma Stadium, where I played all my high school football games and played all my high school baseball games. And I'm looking at that place and I'm thinking back to my life as a student in that high school, knowing that I'm driving in and I'm going to be thrown into the lion's den. And I'm at that signal light and I'm a baby Christian. And it was so natural for me to just say, Jesus, help me today. Because I think I know what I'm walking into. And it was as though the presence of the Lord filled the car, reassuring me that he heard. You see, our Heavenly Father has his door open all the time to his children. It should be the most natural thing in the world for one of God's children to go to him in prayer. It should be as natural as breathing. See, I'm a brand new baby Christian. Growing up, all I knew was memorized prayers. All I knew is that you prayed this prayer at this time, in this point, in this cycle of things. I had no devotion to the Lord in it. It was just routine. It was motion without devotion. And here I was as a brand new baby Christian, and that prayer was just like breathing to him. I didn't know chapters and verses yet. I hadn't been a student of the Bible in any way. But in my heart, the most natural thing for me at that moment was to just start talking to God. Prayer is like breathing in the sense that you can do it while you're doing other things. You can pray and drive. There's even been times to show you how to say it, because sometimes when I'm in the flesh, I don't feel like praying. And we'll be in the car and Valerie will go, why don't you pray about that? And I say, well, I'm driving, honey. You pray. She goes, you don't have to close your eyes. Just pray, you know? And it was in much kinder tone than that. But, you know, when I'm in the flesh, that's how I hear anybody. She could be, sweetheart, just close your, you don't have to close your, just pray. And I hear it like, because I'm in the flesh. When you view prayer in that light, it's never so much a question of what would Jesus do if he were here. It's more a question of, Jesus, what are you going to do since you are here? You're just living in the sense of his presence. That kind of prayer, that praying without ceasing, it assumes the presence of Jesus, not the absence of Jesus. Yeah, I grew up thinking, okay, he's like at least a few hundred million light years on the other side of the universe. I don't think he wants to hear from me at all today. He's not present with me, but maybe if I do this enough things and whatever, he may be, you know, he might hear a faint phone ringing or something. Not so. Without ceasing, recurring. That brings up another way of looking at this. It isn't necessarily wrong to be asking God for something for a day or for a week or for a month or a year if the Holy Spirit has put it on your heart and kept it on your heart for you to keep asking him. Classic example in the Old Testament, you might want to, next to the verse that says to be praying without ceasing, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel prayed for 21 consecutive days for God to explain a revelation that had been given to him. 21 consecutive days before the angel Gabriel showed up with the answer. So Daniel, he's one of the most godly guys, maybe the most godly figure of the Old Testament. He prayed for 21 days for the same thing. Billy Graham's first evangelistic crusades into the former Soviet Union. I was really blessed to have the privilege of going to Moscow for Billy Graham's first crusade in Moscow after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And it was amazing. We were in this big sports center in the city of Moscow, and we were in there before they opened the doors because we were part of this outreach team that was associated with the crusade. And I remember seeing these Russians pressing against these closed glass doors, and I kept thinking, somebody's going to get pushed through those doors. They're going to come right through that glass. It was frightening to see it, and when they opened the doors, I got caught in this absolute torrent of human beings, and I found myself with my feet not touching the ground, just being swept up the stairs. It was frightening for a moment to think, what if I fell? That's how great the hunger was for the gospel when the Iron Curtain was dropped there. A guy said this about that crusade. He said, we knew that Billy Graham was going to come and preach the gospel in our city because we prayed for 18 years for him to come. We knew he was coming. We prayed for 18 years. I don't know about you. I pray for 18 minutes and wonder why I haven't gotten an answer. Constantly recurring prayer is what the life of the individual within a community of believers should look like. And when that happens, when it's your life as an individual and yours and yours and yours, when praying without ceasing is your life, then you have this living, breathing collection of believers that praying without ceasing is their life. Listen to what E.M. Bounds had to say. The little estimate we put on prayer is evident from the little time we give to it. So, Christians, how much time do you give to prayer? The time you give to prayer is the proof of how you value prayer. Now, having said that, it's a great teaching moment to remind you of how valuable prayer is on a Saturday night. It's invaluable. This morning would not be happening without prayer preceding. So again, my opportunity to remind you, bless you. We meet at 6-ish, 6:15 to clean. When that finishes, could be at 7:15, could be at 7:45. Then we pray. There has not been a Sunday morning service not preceded by Saturday night prayer. Monday nights, some of you might not be able to be here at 5 o'clock to help clean up, but I bet you more of you could be here at 6 for 30 minutes of prayer. There's never been a Monday night not preceded by 30 minutes of prayer. And if you're blown out at what God's doing on Monday nights, like I'm blown out every week to see what God's doing, I know this. Monday nights stands on a floor of prayer. And if we look and go, okay, so where's the people to come pray on? Because it's the same people that come and pray. And you wonder, well, where are the rest? Sometimes it's logistic. Absolutely. God understands 100%. But you can be praying wherever you are. But it surely seems as a challenge to us as a people that gather as a community of believers to say, well, we should be praying. We should be meeting to pray. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. For, that means here's why, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, it does not say give thanks for everything or for every circumstance. It says give thanks in all circumstances. Last night, I got to tell you, we were busy working in the foyer, and I had to ask Travis a question. I went into the green room, and Danny and Travis and John were in there praying. And I walked in, and I heard Danny praying, and he says, Lord, just thank you for Valerie. Just see her just charging it out there. And Lord, just a couple of years ago, he's thanking her, God, because Valerie was diagnosed with breast cancer a couple of years ago. And here she is serving Jesus. When we receive that word from the pathologist a couple of years ago that Valerie had breast cancer, we didn't thank God for the cancer. But we thanked him in the circumstances. We were able to thank him for his nearness to us. We cannot describe the nearness of God to us in that moment. We were able to thank God in the circumstance for the string of the tender mercies that he crowned us with, his loving kindnesses. In the Psalms it says, and he crowns you with loving kindness, and like a string of his jewels that he just laid on us. The day we received that pathology report, our two oldest children who live away from us, one in Southern California and one in New York, were both in town on that very day. Our oldest child, our daughter Deborah, was in town because she had, and by God's economy, if never for anything else but for that day, had just gotten a job at Donna Karen, and it was her first business trip managing one of her accounts for Donna Karen, and her first business trip was to the city of Sacramento on that day. Danny, who rarely misses a Monday night, was out of town on that Monday night. And so he'd asked Sean to come up and lead worship on that Monday night. And I was able to thank God for my son in those circumstances because he was in my office when I put the phone down from getting the phone call from my wife to come home that she'd just talked to the doctor. And I was able to thank God for my son who, just having heard that news, was carried along by God. And he walked into this room where he led you guys in worship that night. And you would have never known that somebody had just told him his mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. I rarely ever have guests come and speak on a Monday night when I'm in town. It's rare. Usually they only come when I'm out of town. But I was able to, and Valerie was able to thank God in those circumstances that on that Monday night, Michael and Pam Rozelle were here doing Potter's Field Ministry at Metro that night. And I was able, I came in here, I opened in prayer, Sean led worship, I went straight home, they ministered, people got saved, and then they were able to pick up our daughter Ashley, put her in their truck with them, and bring her to our house and love on her from there to here. From here to our house, and then to be with us and to put their arms around Valerie and put their arms around me and to pray for us. You see, we can thank God in the circumstances. There are tender mercies, guys. We don't know the whys. We don't know the wherefores. We don't know any of that. But what we do know is he's so good to us. And he's so near to us. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Isn't it great that God wants us to know his will? He is the God who speaks. And this is the clearly revealed will of God for you and me as individual believers and for us as a community of believers as a whole. There are going to be plenty of times when we're scratching our head going, is this the will of God for us? You know, barring a sure word from the Lord about this facility that we just mentioned this morning, we'll sit here and go, is that the will of God? But this is one area of our life where we should never be scratching our heads, wondering, what's the will of God for me? No, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, that you give thanks in every circumstance. And we're told to do these things. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we think, okay, so it's the will of God, so I have to do it. Yes, that's a given. But the thought here is more, this is God's will, so you can do it. You see, when God with God's callings comes God's enablings. If God says, this is my will for you. When God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't say, that's my will for you, now I hope you can do it. He says, no, that's my will for you. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. When you know the clearly revealed will of God for your life, count on the clearly provided power of God to pull it off. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, I'll tell you, over my years of ministry, I've seen some weird people do some weird things and use this verse as their excuse for their weirdness. And when you say, you know, you're kind of like being kind of weird. Well, brother, don't quench the Spirit. You know, or the Lord told me to do that. And it's like, well, yeah, maybe he did, but maybe not here. What does it mean, don't quench the Spirit? Well, it literally means don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of misconceptions about what the fire of the Holy Spirit is or isn't. But I can tell you this, as I see this little exhortation nestled into this series of requests and exhortations, I can tell you how you could put out the fire of the Holy Spirit in a community of believers. Don't take warnings. Don't love one another. Don't be at peace with one another. Don't warn the unruly. Don't comfort the small-souled. Don't lay hold of the weak. Repay evil for evil. That will put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Stop rejoicing, stop praying, stop giving thanks. That will put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything we really need, it is the Holy Spirit igniting our lives with a love for Jesus Christ. A fire. Our lives a living sacrifice on the altar of God's love for us. What does that look like? What does the power of the Holy Spirit look like? Again, a lot of you guys might have these preconceived ideas of what it looks like because of the church culture you grew up in or what you see in Christian TV. Let me give you a quote from an early church father, okay? And the church fathers, we're talking like 300 AD back. See, they followed the apostles up to like the end of the mid-third century-ish. Church fathers. An early church father, speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit in a service, said this, the power of the Holy Spirit was present to melt the heart of the most hardened sinner with the love of Jesus Christ. Is there any greater power than the power needed to melt the heart of a hardened sinner? That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. Blazing with the love of Jesus, melting hearts. I want that in my life. I don't want to quench that in my life. I don't want to see it quenched in yours. Do not despise prophecies. There in the margins of your Bible, please write Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is always the focal point and the centerpiece of any prophetic utterance. The Old Testament is filled with predictive prophecy, all looking forward to the Messiah, all looking forward to Jesus. There are many predictive prophetic utterances concerning individuals and circumstances in the Old Testament. We see many predictive prophecies within the New Testament. But prophecy is not merely predictive in nature. In fact, the word prophecy, it's a compound Greek word, the prefix pro, P-R-O, meaning before or forth, F-O-R-T-H. The suffix is phemi, P-H-E-M-I, means to tell. So it can mean to tell before, predictive, or to tell forth. It has the literal meaning of speaking forth. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, here's how he puts it. Though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily, nor even primarily, foretelling. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. Okay? It can be predictive, but it is primarily the telling forth of the mind of God. Things that we don't know about the mind of God, the heart of God, but God revealing them to us. Paul says that they should not despise or literally hold in contempt someone coming to them and saying, you know, the Lord has put this on my heart for you. Again, think of where this is nestled. Hasn't he just requested and exhorted the community of believers to warn the unruly, to exhort the small soul to come alongside with the mouth and speak comforting words to them, or comfort, take hold of the weak? Well, if you're going to warn the unruly, exhort the small soul, comfort the weak, surely the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of Jesus has to be in there. So if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I think you should pray about this. The Lord's kind of put this on my heart for you. Paul says, don't start by despising them. Don't hold them in contempt for coming to you. And don't start by despising their word. So what are we supposed to do? We'll look at his next words. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. The word test means to examine carefully. Now, to examine carefully implies a working knowledge of the Word of God. There in the margins of your Bible, next to verse 21, would you write 2 Timothy 2:15? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. A working knowledge of the Scripture. What's the whole counsel of God? Why do we start in Genesis 1:1 and work our way forward to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1, tomorrow night? Why do we take books of the Bible and start at verse 1 and work our way to verse last? I'm not saying that we don't. We're going to do a little series here in the interim between now and the Gospel of John. But guys, to just do topics here and topics there doesn't give you a working understanding of the Scriptures. Prophecy is first tested against the standard of God's word. You need to have a working knowledge of God's word so that you can immediately go, no, that's not true. Or yes, that can be true. And once it's tested against the standards of God's word, if it meets the test of Scripture, then hold fast to what is good. Sometimes prophecy comes literally as thus says the Lord. That's the way it can come sometimes. Somebody can come up to you and say, thus saith the Lord. When I was coaching football and teaching high school, my wife and I, we were dating, and we were at this Wednesday night gathering of young people in the city of Westminster in Orange County. And the guy was teaching on the life of Moses and how God told Moses that he was going to go and he's going to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he says, and after the study was over, he says, so tonight, he goes, we believe that God is going to put the shepherd's staff into some of your hands. So we're going to wait on the Lord. And there are some brothers and sisters in our group here, and God uses them in the area of prophecy. So as we wait on the Lord, don't be surprised if somebody comes to you with a word of prophecy and God calling you into the pastoral ministry. Well, that was the farthest thing from my mind. I'm just thinking, wow, Lord, I pray you just show that person and that you'd bless them. And we were praying. And while we were praying, this brother came up behind me. And I was sitting on the end of a row. And he put his hand on my shoulder. And he says, brother, thus says the Lord, you're going to shepherd his people. Tonight, he's putting a shepherd's staff in your hand. Now, I could not find anything in the scriptures that would say that would be false. In fact, the Bible says if you aspire to the office of bishop, it's a good thing. Speaking to guys in the first century who were going to die for being bishops in the church, being pastors in the church. It wasn't like a big paying job. It was like you get nothing and you die first. So I couldn't find anything in the scripture to say, oh, that's not the Lord. Only time would tell if it was really the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, the proof of the true prophet was, is it came to pass. And if it didn't, you died as the prophet. There was no, you know, like level B prophet. Like, there was actually a time in one particular movement where they had this school of the prophets that they were doing, and they had like a level one prophet and a level two prophet and a level three prophet. And like, level one was like, hardly anything's ever right. Level two is more is right. And level three is like, you're always right. Well, in the Old Testament, level one and level two died. They never survived. It was only the one who said, thus saith the Lord, and it came to pass, that stayed alive as a prophet. So first, based upon the scriptures. Then, there's another important passage, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the others weigh what is said. There's a point where leadership weighs it. Is this really the Lord? Discerning. Then, there's the test of if it's divine in origin, that then it will come to pass. And you know, sadly, there's a lot of people who, they might not say, thus saith the Lord, but they're saying, well, the Lord told me to tell you. And they say it very lightly, but they say very much with very great authority, the Lord told me. Well, you know what? It's very rare that I'll say, the Lord told me to tell you. I have those moments when I can say, no, thus saith the Lord. But if I don't, I'll just say, you know, it's on my heart. And I just encourage you to bring this before the Lord. Because I don't want to say, thus saith the Lord, if it's not the Lord. I don't want somebody to walk around saying, well, the Lord said, so therefore it's going to, if I'm not sure, 100% sure. But neither do I want to like not step out and exercise some faith. So there's a point where it's like, well, you know, it's on my heart and you bring this before the Lord. I think it's from the Lord. And I believe he'd want. Sometimes I don't have to even ask that question. I just say, heck, and I know for sure. This is the word of the Lord for you. See, sometimes it might sound weird. It might even come from someone who looks weird, but that doesn't mean it's not the Lord. Don't despise prophecy. Don't hold it into contempt. You know, again, some of you have been here for a long time, have heard me share this with you. You know, for a while, before even becoming a pastor, I was involved in a Christian band, and we went all over the world preaching the gospel with our band. Way before that ever happened, we were in this funky little like folk mass group from our Catholic church, and somebody had heard about us, and we ended up asked to sing and play at this funky little church in a funky section of downtown Santa Ana. And after we were done, the pastor got up and said, now, brother so-and-so here, the Lord uses him in the area of prophecy, and he's going to prophesy over some of you. So this guy stands up, and he had a plaid jacket, a totally different pair of plaid pants, and a totally different plaid shirt on. I wouldn't have been surprised if everything he owned was in a shopping cart. He gets up, and the first thing he does, he looks right at me and says, brother, you're going to sell records and play music all over the world. Sell records was at least plausible because there was Christian music stores. I thought, well, I'll sell everybody else's Christian music. Took Valerie home that night. We were dating, brought her to the front door, and I said, what do you think about that? She goes, oh, I don't bear witness to that at all. She goes, you can't sing and you can't play. And at that time, she was right, at least about the singing. She's always been right on. I can't sing. I'll howl up here. That's why I like to be up here where nobody can hear me. I'm just getting drowned out by the band, you know. But then, you know, I could barely play. But it was the Lord. And it would have been very natural to look at the person and hold him in contempt because the vessel looked too funky. And then to think that the thus saith the Lord was so preposterous to the natural mind to hold it in contempt. Now, when we think of prophecy as not being merely predictive, most times prophecy is telling forth the mind of the Lord. Let me give you an example of the telling forth of the mind of the Lord. My wife and I, we found out that she was pregnant with our first child. The next day, she gets a phone call from her OBGYN saying, you got to get in here right away. We're looking at your records. We did something wrong, and you got a live German measles vaccine either right before you conceived or right after you conceived, and we got to talk. And we went in, and they said, they didn't know who it was. Your child is more likely not going to be deformed, and the best thing that could happen to you would be to have a miscarriage. We're telling you, get an abortion. Well, you know, so you're up here, wow, we're going to have a kid, and now you're down here, and some guy's looking at you telling you, you need to get an abortion. Well, we knew that was not that wasn't even the realm of possibility. We get back to our apartment. We're literally walking in the door, and a friend of ours comes up, and he says, God put a scripture on my heart for you, and I don't know what it means or why it is, but here it is. And he turned to Luke's gospel, and he read, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail. We just looked at one another. He had no idea. We're so glad he obeyed Jesus and came. There was nothing predictive in it, but it was the mind of God for me and my wife in a dark moment saying to us, I am at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Your faith's not going to fail. Satan wants to stomp you and sift you, but no, I'm with you here. Telling forth the mind of the Lord. Some people despise prophetic stuff. And it's understandable because they've seen abuses of it. They've seen the weirdness on TV. They've been around it. Valerie and I, we took our baby steps in the Catholic charismatic movement. We were, as baby Christians, we heard people give prophetic utterances, speak in tongues, words of knowledge. We saw people heal. As young Christians, this was just, we just thought that's normal. And so we have a greater comfort level around those things than maybe some of you who grew up in churches that were fully cessationists and don't even believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. But at the same time, that same background has provided us with a keen sense of what may be contrived rather than real. Some of you might despise prophecies because your only exposure to prophecy is what you've seen in bizarre TV ministries, or you grew up in a church culture that were microcosms influenced by this ministry or that ministry, and they'd mimic it in your own church, or you grew up in one of those churches where everybody always had a word of the Lord for somebody, and you're just going, whatever. But here, God, the Holy Spirit, instructs us to not despise prophecies. On the flip side of that, there are those who come and say, well, how come we don't see the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation at Metro? And I would say to that person, I beg to differ. Week after week, the gift of prophecy is in operation at Metro. The very mind of God spoken forth for this community of believers. The very mind of God spoken forth for individual men and women. Many times it happens in the course of worship. We pray. If I get back there, if I can get free from my studies with enough time to pray, I usually just walk in at the end and people have been in there praying for 30 minutes or so. And I'll go in and just close in prayer. But if I'm in there, I pray for Danny, for God to give Danny prophetic anointing in the time of music, where the very songs that he would choose would not only be declaring the person and the nature of God and the attributes of God, but at the same moment, God would kind of almost reflect it prophetically back to men and women, revealing to them, speaking to them, his mind for them. A few weeks ago, there was a young high school girl. I think she's a senior in high school this year, and she's been struggling with cancer, and it's been kind of in remission, but then she's not been feeling well, and a couple weeks ago, she was here. And I couldn't believe every single song was "Thus saith the Lord" to that young lady. And after worship, I saw her talking with my wife, and I went up and I go, "Can you believe that?" And she's just going, "It was the mind of God for me." That's prophecy. It's prophecy. It takes place when the teaching of the word is going forth. And I don't know what everybody's needs are here, but I can be teaching the word of God, and there's something that's specifically saying to you, "Thus saith the Lord, you're in this moment, you're in these circumstances, and this is my heart for you. No, this is my mind for you." Nobody else might even know that, but it was for you. And then there are times we just pray, "Lord, pour out your gifts on your people so that when they're ministering to one another, the word of prophecy is in operation. That people are encouraging one another in these gifts." You see, one of the problems that we have is sometimes, you know, and especially in the television realm, Christians are taught to confuse the spectacular for the supernatural. The supernatural is not always spectacular in its manifestation, in its operation. Sometimes it's, I'll tell you one guy, man, it was a "Thus saith the Lord" for me and my wife concerning moving here. We're trying to sort out the mind of God to move us to Northern California. And we have a pastor's meeting. We hardly ever had staff meetings at Costa Mesa. And a dear friend of ours who is a worship leader, one of the godliest guys I know, the staff meeting's over. And he goes, "Hey, you want to drive with me over to the recording studio?" Went with him. We're sitting there and we're in his car, his funky little Mazda that he had. And he's telling me about his morning devotions, and it was where God told the people when they had just rebuilt the temple, and the guys that had seen Solomon's temple that had come out of captivity were weeping over the how ridiculous this rebuilt thing was compared to Solomon's. And then how the Lord said, "Don't you worry, man, this temple's going to be greater than the others." And we know why that was so, because Jesus would go to that temple. And the veil of that temple would be rent in two. And as he's reading this, is don't despise this, because this temple is going to be greater than the former temple. And don't look at this. It might look wimpier, but it's going to be greater. And I'm thinking, I'd been at Alta Street for a week looking at it to see if that's where God was sending us. And man, compared to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, it was like, "Oh, man, is this where you're sending us, Lord?" But that morning, that guy had no idea that his devotions with the Lord was "Thus saith the Lord" for me. It's so not spectacular. It was just having a conversation and sharing the word of God that had blessed his heart. Don't confuse spectacular with supernatural, though God can do spectacular things. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Could read it as refuse to do anything which is evil, or refuse to act in any way which even seems bad. King James says avoid the appearance of evil. Let me ask you this. The obvious is if it looks evil, you shouldn't do it. You know, but we're not so bright, are we? So Paul has to say it. The Holy Spirit has to say it. Or if it seems bad, don't act in any way what even seems bad. If you've ever, I'll bet you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, people in this room that got themselves in huge trouble because there was something that seemed bad, but you thought, well, maybe it's not that bad, and you went and did it, and it was worse than it seemed. Big mess, big train wreck. The Holy Spirit says, if it seems bad, don't do that way. Don't do it. But if you're looking at it from the point of view of avoid even the appearance of evil, let me ask you a question. What does it look like if you go to lunch today and you're throwing back 5 virgin margaritas? What does that look like to somebody that you didn't know was in this room, but they saw you in this room, and they have no idea that what's in your margarita cup isn't a real margarita? And they're looking at you, and maybe you're the usher, and they're going, "Jeez, that guy's an usher at Metro, and he is slamming margaritas." It's the appearance of evil. I used to have that problem. I love slushy drinks. And we would go to Chevy's when we lived up in Lake of the Pines. And I go, can I have a virgin margarita? And they'd come and they'd bring it and they'd stick the little umbrella in it. And Valerie's going, honey, looks like you're drinking a margarita. Well, it's not, honey. It was Richard. What if somebody in the church came in and said, okay, so can you put it in one of those like real dark red plastic cups? But they would still bring it with the umbrella. And Valerie would go, honey, the umbrella's got to go. Or here's a more common one. We've had people say, well, we're not married. We're living together, but we're not sleeping together. Well, you tell me. You're not married and you're living together. What do you think your neighbor who's a heathen thinks is happening when you go to bed at night? Because they know what they would do if they were in your shoes. And people, well, I sleep in the bathtub. I don't even sleep in the bedroom. I said, I don't care where you are. You're under the same roof. It looks like you're living in sexual sin. Sleep in your car, but not in the same. Well, but we're getting married next week. I don't care if it's tomorrow. Tonight, sleep in your car. Until you're married tomorrow. The appearance of evil. How do you abstain from every form of evil? Well, easy. Hold fast to what's good. You can't be holding on to what's good and holding on to what's evil at the same time. Great advice. So, this picture of a living, breathing community of believers, a community of believers as it ought to be, as it's waiting for the coming of the Lord. And Paul understood, he understood the futility of them trying to live out these instructions in their own energies. Because when you try to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh, it's destructive. Not just futile, it's destructive to the cause of Christ. Jesus is the author. Jesus is the finisher. So Paul just prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May God do this thing. He's praying, God, you set their lives aside for you and your purposes. And that is the purpose of God for you. And don't fight against those purposes. When we still were unbelievers living in the world, the God of this world, little g, he set you and me apart completely for his purposes. Before we were saved, we were serving a different master. We were serving sin. We were serving Satan. Now we have a new master. Now we have the right master. Isn't that great? We sang earlier, Master, Savior, Jesus. Sensual pleasure was a cruel taskmaster. It was always diminishing returns. Promised a lot, gave a little, so you got to go back for the next dose. Got to go back for more. And every time you go back for more, less returns. Money was a cruel taskmaster. Money's a great servant, horrible master. Man, when money is just your servant as a Christian and you say, this is God's, it's going to serve God and his purpose, it's awesome. But when you're serving it, it's a cruel taskmaster. But now we have the right master. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know that that is the ultimate pursuit of your life, to find the right master. And Jesus is that master. He's not cruel. He hung on a cross for you. He poured his blood onto the dirt of this planet so that you could be set free from the taskmasters of sin and Satan. Jesus is the master you want. Why would you not want to have the King of the universe as your master who died for those who were traitors in his universe? I want to call him Master and Savior. And then to be used by him? There's nothing in the universe that can touch the joys of being set aside for the master's use. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Verse 23, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in the margins of your Bible, there next to verse 23, would you write Ephesians 1:4? Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It really is all about Jesus. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, we're so glad to finish studying this whole book of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for every lesson. Lord, we feel like we've been sitting here and you've backed up a God-sized dump truck week after week and you just unloaded on us. Treasure after treasure, truth after truth, blessing after blessing. Lord, may all of these be stored up in our hearts. We bless you, Lord. Let's stand.